praise his holy name. If you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, the 9th chapter, verses 30 through 33. That's the book of Romans, the 9th chapter, verses 30 through 33. And if you found the sacred scripture, please acknowledge it by saying, "For you are our Lord." And would you please stand for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible word? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying at Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Behold, I have laid at Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him shall not be put to shame." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and the living of his holy word. You may be seated. Now, if there was anyone that should have been able to achieve salvation by their own efforts, it would have been Martin Luther. Martin Luther, in 1505, when he was 21 years old, broke his father's heart by abandoning a promising career in the law, and he entered a monastery of the Augustine Hermits at Erfurt. As he later said, it was not to study academic theology, but it was to save his very soul. In those days, monastic orders were prescribed in a way that the seeking soul could find God. And Luther, with a dogged determination and strength, which really characterized his whole life, gave himself rigorously to these tasks. He fasted and he prayed and he devoted himself to the menial work. But above all, he practiced penance. He confessed his sins, even the most trivial, for hours on end until his superiors became weary of this and ordered him to stop and told him not to come back to confession until he had something really to confess about. You know, Martin Luther was the kind, you know, really they thought he was lazy, because when everybody was out making bread or making wine or doing their chores, he was in the confession booth. He was saying, "Hey, last night I used an extra candle and I read the first three minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, and Amos. And I want to repent of that, because that candle could have been used for some other purpose." He constantly confessed anything that was a sin. In fact, he gained an incredible reputation for piety, and he was considered one of the most exemplary monks of all time. The Duke of Saxony once said this of him: "He was indeed a pious monk and followed the rules more strictly than anyone could express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, certainly would have been Martin Luther." Of this, all the friars would have known and testified. and that if he was allowed, he would have carried his mortification even to death by means of watching, prayers, and reading, and other exercises. But Martin Luther knew differently. When he thought about taking his works, which were filthy rags before the Lord, and offering them up to the Lord for salvation, he said this, "What works can come from a heart like mine? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted in their very source?" What source would that be? That would be him. That's why we can never do anything in and of ourselves to make ourselves acceptable unto God. It's only because of God's mercy, his love, his grace, the fact that he is our Lord, that he has accepted us and brought us into the family. Finally, Martin Luther understood that salvation was by faith alone and not from any polluted source of his doing good works. Now, in this morning passage, we will deal with those who feel that the purposes of God have failed because all the Jews in Israel did not and would not come to a true faith and a spiritual understanding in Jesus Christ, our Savior. But there are reasons why the purposes of God have not failed here. Paul makes the point here that the failure of the Jews to believe the gospel was their own fault and not the fault of God. Now, some would say Paul is unfairly attacking Jewish people, and on the other hand, that he's blaming Israel for unbelief, when the scriptures plainly said that God himself, who is the one who hardened Israel's heart. Let's deal with his first criticism. Now, if you look through the scriptures, you can make an argument. It wouldn't be a valid one, but you can make an argument that Paul is not given a balanced picture here. But really, Paul has. If you look at what Paul has said all the way through his epistles, and especially in Romans, he has said all along that the unbelief that haunts Israel is typical of all human unbelief. He constantly makes links between Jews and Gentiles, stressing that we're all equal under God. We have all fallen short, and we have all sinned, and we are all in a pitiful shape without the rescue of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says that God is going to rescue everybody the same way because God shows what? No favoritism. Look at Acts 10, 34 through 35. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation," stop, "in every ethnos, in with every people, anyone who fears him and does what is right is what? Acceptable to him." The second criticism, which seems to be at a glance more substantial, but really isn't, suggests as if God hardens the heart, then those he hardens must be excused of their sin and their unbelief. That is, unbelief is not their fault. But when we look at the doctrine of election and reprobation that Paul has been teaching us in this book called Romans, he makes it plain that if God elects some to salvation and passes by others, then those whom he has passed by cannot be blamed for not responding to the gospel. This understanding of election is traditionally known as unconditional election. Now, this is important because our friends, our Armenian friends, will want to cover up the fact here. Armenians believe in election as well. their doctrine of election says this, that God looked down the corners of heaven, or rather the corridors of the future, and he saw that sometime in the future that we would give ourselves over to Jesus Christ. And because God saw that we were going to give ourselves over to Jesus Christ, then God elected us. We believe in unconditional election, that God did not foresee anything in us, but it was about his love, his grace, and his mercy that he chose us from the mass of humanity, that he made a people of himself from the same lump of humanity, one for vessels of honor and one for vessels of dishonor. That was nothing was conditioned on anything that we have done or would ever do. You see, people don't want to deal with that for the simple reason is that puts everything on the mercy of God. And we know in our most quieted moments, we don't deserve God's mercy. And because we cannot rectify that in our mind, that what in the world could I have done that he might have chosen me? We dismiss it. The extreme example that Paul gives us in Romans is a case of Pharaoh, whose heart is said many times in Exodus to have been hardened. And it is true that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it's also true that Pharaoh had already hardened his own heart. Because all God has to do is to leave us to ourselves, to pass over us. And we will always choose everything but God. So when Paul teaches about election and reprobation, he says that they are alike in some ways and dissimilar in others. They are alike in the fact that they all flow from the eternal counsels of God, the will of God, and they're designed to make the attributes of God's love known. And then they're different in some ways. One of the ways that they're different is that election is due to the special and gracious intervention of God into an individual's life that saves a person. He takes a person that is paying him no attention at all, and he touches their heart, and he calls their name, and they respond by the Spirit of the Holy Spirit enlightening them, engaging them in the conversation. And then they move toward him. People who had given him no interest whatsoever, now they move toward him and they are focused on him and the love that he shows them. Then there's reprobation, which is simply God passing over a person, allowing them to continue in their own way and be convicted and judged for their own sins. Now, people will question me and say, well, Pastor, God never condemns innocent people. You're absolutely right. But the key there is there are no innocent people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, regardless of what we might believe or understand, we know that we will be judged by our sins. That believes that unbelief is our fault. You can't blame it on God. Unbelief is our fault. Paul teaches in Romans 30 through 33 is to show that unbelief is the fault of Israel, something that cannot be blamed on God, and that unbelief of the Gentiles is also something that belongs to them and cannot be blamed upon God. All human beings instinctively do what they want, both Jews and Gentiles. And if God did not make an intervention into our lives, we would go alone, never paying him any attention until we needed him. And only if we believe that he could do something if we needed him, Most of us think we can work out everything ourselves. So this passage here has a very simple outline, because it's trying to teach us that faith comes through salvation and not by works. So there are three points we're going to look at. What shall we say? Then Paul brings up the question, why? And then lastly, Paul gives us a great promise. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you and praise you, Father, that as we deal with this difficult passage, open our hearts and our minds, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a mind that can comprehend, a heart that is palatable and can be molded to your purpose. Lord, let us walk away from tradition and walk firmly into the truth. For what your word proclaims to us, not just to us, but from the beginning of time, that you are a loving God seeking a people of your own possession. Those that you will love, and they will love you, and they will be your people, and you will be their God, not only here, but for eternity. Let us not rebel against that, but let us just revel in the grace and the mercy that has been shown to us undeservedly from a holy God who wrote our name in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the foundations of the world. It is in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. Paul starts off by asking this question. What shall we say then? Look at Romans 9, 30 through 31. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Again, Paul starts with this question, what shall we say then? Paul is linking this idea, this verse, with the truth of the previous passage from last week, the ending passage that we dealt with, Romans 9, 27 through 29. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Stop right there. What was the Lord's sentence? What has he promised? He promised he won't do it through the flood again. That's why we have the rainbow. But what has he promised will happen to this world that we embrace so fully? That he will burn it up. And look how he adds in here, what's the greatest fire known in the Bible? Look what he adds at the bottom here. He says what? For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, had not left us a seed, we would have been like Sodom and became like Gomorrah, for there was nothing left. But he left the seed. He left a remnant that follows all the way from Genesis to right now, today. Now, remember again, when he's speaking of Israel here, remember, they have broken up. There's 12 tribes. 10 of them are in the north. They are called Israel. And then there are two that are in the south, and they're called Judah and Benjamin. So he is directing his attention on Israel, those 10 tribes that have failed him, that have gone into apostasy, that have went and started serving pagan gods and got involved in pagan worship and done what he has told them not to do. So he says here, most of Israel was judged and only a remnant would experience salvation. Isaiah 1:9 says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Israel deserved to be wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. But God had mercy and spared some. Only the power of the Lord of hosts has the ability to preserve a remnant of his people forever. Well, how bad did it get in Israel, Pastor? Well, just look at 1 Kings 19 and 18. Yet I will leave you 7,000 in Israel. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Out of the great multitude of God's people, even after he spent 4 decades having them going around in circles in the desert so that generation would die off, there is still a significant number that enters the promised land. And now we're down to the point that only 7,000 of them have remained faithful, have not bowed down to Baal, and have not kissed him. Now, Paul quotes this verse to teach that God's gracious purpose has to do with the remnant of his people. There is nothing within our own nature to keep us from the worst of paganism and the appropriate judgment if God doesn't preserve us. Because we will go off, as the Bible says, there will come a time when people will not listen to sound doctrine, but they will go and look with their itchy ears for teaching that satisfies them. But we got Elijah the prophet here, and his role is to prepare the way for these others, the ones that didn't go the way of Baal, to prepare the way for this remnant, only the few that have not bowed down to Baal. So who was Baal, Pastor? Baal was a Canaanite fertility god. Baal was the chief God in the popular worship of this pagan land. This name Baal means master or lord, and it can refer to any of the numerous Baalims who had authority in different locations. The Ugaritic Baalim, however, was the ultimate Baal. Now, the pagan god El was located at a distance from the people, but Baal was readily accessible. There are statues now that have been recovered of Baal, and it depicts him wearing a conical hat and horns that convey the strength and the fertility associated with bull imagery. In his right hand, Baal holds a club that represents his military strength as well as thunder. And in his left hand, he has this lightning bolt, which symbolizes his role as the storm god. We recognize that there's only one God that can rescue us from the storm. And he's the same God that sometimes brings the storm to clear out and to blow out the iniquities of our life. Anath joined Baal. She was portrayed as both his sister and sometimes his wife. She was a goddess of love, the perpetual virgin, a goddess of warfare. She was known as being remarkably cruel. And this is who Israel left to go and worship, not thinking about the God that had delivered them from Egypt, the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. But they stepped down to a pagan God and worship him as if he was the true God. Have you stepped down from the true God to worship another that is more popular, which you think is more accessible? Because, you know, people will create a God of their own choosing so that they will lower the standard and they will never have to seek the high standard of God. Look at the next part of this verse where it says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. The critical word in this passage is the word righteousness, or dikai asune. This is the condition of being acceptable by God. In fact, this word righteousness is used 3 times in the English translation and 4 times in the Greek translation. So what does righteousness mean again in these verses? It is the equivalent of salvation, or to be more precise, it is speaking about our justification. It's speaking about how God has made us acceptable and righteous in his sight, so that we can be both saved and sinner. Do you understand that you are a sinner saved by grace? But at the same time, you're saved, because Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But yet in the same breath, the same moment, we sin with the roll of the eye, with the disdain of our face, with allowing our attention to float in and out. But God is just saying that he's going to work all of that out of us, and that we will come running back to him, repenting of our disobedience. Righteousness here is the right word selection, because it more than fully describes the kind of salvation being sought. This is a salvation, the righteousness that meets the righteous requirements of God. And therefore, if we obtain this righteousness, it puts us in right standing before God. In this verse, we're also told that the Gentiles were not seeking this righteousness. They were not paying attention to God whatsoever, not trying to fulfill his law, but somehow they found it anyway. And it seems hard to explain, but really it's not. It's just a restatement of what was going on in Romans 1. Far from seeking the righteousness of God by the obedience of the law, the Gentiles had actually rejected God and were in the process of running away from him and his laws as rapidly as they could. They were on this slippery path. They in fact call wrong right, right wrong, evil good, good evil. They had inverted the moral order of God's righteousness entirely. But there were some that a gracious God went after. He sought after them. And because of that righteousness of Christ, they became to believe in him as Savior. Paul uses this word, obtain, which is kata lambano. Which means to lay a hold of, to make something one's own, to seize something or take possession of it. It means that Christ, listen, it means that Christ, by his holy power and influence, has laid hold of our human mind, and now he wills to prompt our mind and to govern it. Is that not what the Holy Spirit does? You're not going, you think you really just were just going along, living your life, sinning full time, and all of a sudden you go, wow, I should go follow God. If you came to the end of your rope, who took you there? It was God that took you there. He took you there through a process of brokenness that you would reach up for him. And he sends his Holy Spirit to place the effectual call. And this time, because it's effective, you do what? You answer. How many times have you ignored it? How many times? Grandma don't know what you're talking about. Mama don't know what you're talking about. My sister and them are crazy. But finally, it comes to a point that he convinces you that you convince yourself. He seizes your heart and your mind, and he prompts that his Holy Spirit will govern it. But look at Israel. They pursued a law that they thought would lead to righteousness, but they had no success in reaching it. We're now introduced to a surprising development, the fact that Gentiles who sought salvation, who did not seek salvation, found it, and the Jews who were seeking to earn salvation did not attain it. Look at Romans 2, 17 through 18. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. You see, the Jews saw this as being absolutely true. And there were Jews that were devout Jews that pursued acceptance before God by works. Paul himself was a Pharisee, and he labored as well to keep the law and all of his minute details, thinking that it alone would save them. But what the Jews had not reckoned on is that their own sinful natures made it impossible for them to keep the law perfectly. If the law is your standard to receive God and you can't keep it perfectly, then how will you ever receive God? It would have been just as impossible for the Gentiles to have done it, but they sought him by faith. So many people will waste the better part of their life trying to disprove what could never be disproven. That God is not real, that he has no authority over my life, that I don't owe anything to anybody. My behavior is purely under the authority of myself, and that there's no consequence to my actions that I can't work out on my own. But when you really see yourself as a sinner who has no opportunity to ever meet the righteous requirements of God, lest there be a lifeboat that allows you to go down the perfect channel of God's grace. That lifeboat needs to be manned by a Savior. Someone that can pay for your sins past, present, and future. That Savior is Christ. He is the only way to God. And there are many gods, small g, but there's only one true and living God that can make you part of his eternal family. And regardless of how else you try to get there, it will never work without getting in a lifeboat provided by God himself, man by the master and the captain of our destiny, Jesus Christ. Look at John 4:22. This is Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. And he says to her, "You worship what you do not know." And they were worshiping in an incredible way, lustfully up in the mountain. But he's saying, all of that is a distraction because you're worshiping what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's saying here, number one, he's claiming himself to be a Jew. And secondly, he's saying that God has given the word, his word, to the Jewish people that they might spread it abroad and teach everyone about their God, which they did not. Israel was a chosen people of God, and they were to be a witness and carry the message of salvation to the world. But they kept it to themselves. And they added thousands of other regulations to try to make people jump through hoops to make themselves acceptable unto God. Even though if they had looked at the words of their own prophets, the Jewish prophets spoke of the fact that God's people would be expansive to all nations. There are four quick little statements here that I think are irrefutable to an honest and open mind. The chosen people of God are from other nations as well as Israel. The Jewish prophet Hosea predicted in Hosea 2:23, "And I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." Ezekiel 36:9-12. "For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown." So you got to till up that fallow ground, and he's got to sow new seeds in us, right? "And I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you men and beasts, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be an inheritance, and you shall no longer bereave them of children." Look at the second deal here. The history of mankind has always proven that Gentiles were morally depraved and incredibly self-righteous. But despite all that, God in his glorious mercy has thrown the door open of salvation to Gentiles as well as Jews. So it makes no difference how self-righteous we are, how morally evil we are. If we answer the effectual call of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, when it comes upon our house and we move toward him, God will never turn us away. The chosen, thirdly, are a small remnant of Israel. The prophet Isaiah predicted this. He predicted that only a few among Israel will truly be saved. Look at Isaiah 10:22-23. "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth." Again, he's going to keep his promise, but he's going to save a remnant of them. Even though destruction is decreed, he's going to show overflowing righteousness. And then the fourth point, the chosen are the pursuers of righteousness by faith. The Gentiles, who have always been so base and so self-righteous, all of a sudden have turned to God for a righteousness that comes through faith. Yet the Jews, on the other hand, have been so God-centered, so religious, have missed God. Mark 7:6. "And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Do you really think that you are slick enough to fool God. That you can raise the hand, do the dance, but yet your heart be filled with malice and bitterness. And he does not see that. In fact, that is totally the opposite of what Scripture said, because Scripture said he looks where first? At the heart. So he already knows who you are at the core of who you are. And none of this is doing anything for him. None of this either. Because he knows your heart. What did he tell the Pharisees? You're like what? Whitewashed sepulchers. Clean and bright and beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, what? Full of dead men's bones. What is the promise of Ezekiel? That one day he will go into the valley of dead men's bones, and those bones shall what? Live. Look at Romans 3:20. For the works of the law, rather, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was only to show us what our sin was, so that we might have a standard. God knew from the beginning that we would never be able to adhere to the law. But the law is a tutor that does what? That leads us to Christ. Let's answer this question here, the second point. Why? Romans 9:32. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it was based or were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now the question becomes why? Why did the Jews who pursued the law and pursued righteousness and did not find it, and the Gentiles who did not pursue it, find it? Because the Jews pursued it not by faith, but they pursued it by their works. Paul again is affirming the impossibility of salvation other than justification by faith. Righteousness is by faith, but the Jews didn't come by faith because they didn't believe in Christ. They tried to present him their works. They sought the right goal, but they did it the wrong way. You can be seeking the right goal in Christ. You can be serving Christ with all of your heart. But if you're not doing it from the right motive, you're doing it to be seen and not to serve. You're doing it to gain points than to show your precious love for him. Then God will use that, because God uses all acts in some way or another. But the benefit will never come back to you, because you did it with the right goal in mind, but the wrong motive. Paul said righteousness could never be attained this way, even though the Jews acted as though it could. Now Paul moves from this point to this thought of a stumbling stone. We find this in Isaiah 8:14, a reference to God, a stone that causes man to stumble and a rock that causes them to fall or brings offense. The Jews' lack of faith prevented them from recognizing their Messiah when he came. He should have been the cause of rich blessing for them, but instead he became a stumbling stone. Look at Isaiah 8:11-15. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Stop right there. Isaiah is trying to impress upon these people a surprising message that the holy God, and listen to this, the holy God, who is a sanctuary for those who believe, is also a snare for those who do not believe. God is a sanctuary for those of us who believe, but for those who do not believe, he is a snare, a stumbling block. He will make them trip because they will not embrace him. They will not accept his authority. They cannot hear him. He goes on and says, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, those who believe and those who don't, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now listen, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken and shall be snared and taken. How many times have you tried to communicate to a friend or a family member about the holiness of God, about the grace and the mercy of Jesus, and they just trip? They can't hear you. They don't want to believe what you're saying. I don't care how eloquently you deliver it, it has no room in them. It finds no place in them. They can't deal with it. Isaiah is saying this will happen, that they will resist it and they would fall and be broken and they should be taken away in a snare. But Jesus is not a stumbling stone for those who do believe. He is a sanctuary. He is a shelter. But he is a problem for those who do not believe. They refuse to believe him or to give him an authority in their life. They are doomed to eternal condemnation away from Jesus. The word is used here, skeleton, is meant to be one who makes one stumble, one that takes offense. They take offense at the cross. They take offense. Jews took offense at the fact that salvation would come from one who died on a cross. Salvation by the cross was a stumbling block to their national pride because they thought because they were Jews, they would all go to heaven. But Paul clears all of this up in Romans 11, 7 through 10. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. So what is he saying? Not all of Israel did not obtain it, but the elect of Israel obtained it. But the rest were what? Hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. What was the opening prayer? Lord, give them eyes that see and ears that hear and a mind that can comprehend and a heart that is palatable and can be shaped by your wisdom. Because that is something that is not natural to us. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. So if I'm saying it's a stumbling block and retribution for them, they're getting what? What they deserve. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever, that they won't ever look up. There's another quote here that I want you to see. Isaiah 29, 10 through 12. Speaking about the same thing. For the Lord, and we see L, capital O, capital R, capital D, so we know this is Yahweh. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of sleep and has closed your eyes. And then parenthetically says the prophets. Now, this is unbelievable, because he's saying that even when the prophets stand before you, you won't be able to see truth because he's already closed your eyes to it. Then it goes on, and covered your heads, and it says the seers, and the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When man give it to one who can read, saying, read this. And they say, I cannot, because it is sealed. Because it is sealed in spiritual knowledge for those spiritual things and for spiritual people. And they get nothing out of it until the Lord opens up their heart, brings them from the deadness of their sins to make them alive spiritually. So as far as they're concerned, it's sealed and they can't open it. But look at the last part of this. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. Now, if you give a book to a person who cannot read, you know he cannot read. But what the prophet is saying, they give the book to those who cannot read, and they won't even ask for help. What did the Ethiopian do when Peter saw him reading the words? He said, you need somebody to help you interpret that, don't you? Because he knew he did not understand spiritual things. And then he sat there with him and taught him the way. You know, some of you are so bent in your own way, thinking that you can't sit under this teaching. But you need to really be concerned about not you sitting under this teaching. It's whether or not God has taken away your eyes and ears to hear the truth anymore. Because while you playing, you may be getting played. Because he grants it, and if you keep refusing it, you reject me, you reject him, he takes it away. And your ears grow dull, and you can't hear, and it doesn't move your heart. Lastly, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Romans 9:33. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whenever the writers in the New Testament use this name Zion, they're talking about Israel. Characteristically, Paul here rounds out his whole argument by quoting a couple of scriptures. He quotes Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Christ. Then he also, Paul uses a quote out of Isaiah 8:14. So he could have replaced these words, but he wanted to continue with the metaphor of the living stone. Understanding that the truth of who the Messiah is, the truth of the fact that Jesus is God, will be a stumbling stone for all those unbelieving Jews, and they will bear the responsibility for their stumbling. This idea of this concept of the stone, this motif, is all through the Bible. Genesis 49:24, Psalm 118:22, Isaiah 8:14, Daniel 2:34. And then you go to New Testament, it's just as pervasive there. Matthew 21:42, Luke 20:17, Acts 4:11, 1 Corinthians 3:11, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:4-8. Paul wants to make sure that the believers in Christ recognize that he is the true stone, that he's the tested stone, that he is the precious cornerstone that the builders of the church rejected. And now he's become what? The chief cornerstone. And anyone that would put their faith on the sure foundation of Christ would never be ashamed. You shouldn't be ashamed here in this context, in this world, and you surely won't be ashamed on that great getting up morning when you're standing in a line away from goats. Don't wait to get there to figure out how blessed you are. It's going to have the same effect, but I would rather live my life now knowing what he's already done if he doesn't do anything else. If nothing else ever comes to pass, but I need not be ashamed because he's only a stumbling stone for those who don't believe. He's only a rock of offense for those who will not accept him, that he will always inspire hope and confidence, that he will always persevere and preserve and save me through every situation, trial, and misunderstanding. That he is God all by himself. And I don't know. It's just come to me that we've got to make a stand whether we believe or we don't believe. I mean, we have to just fully buy in that I believe this and I'm going to trust it. This wavering back and forth, this place is coming apart. Do you go to the movies to be shot? It's coming apart. Where are you going to find safety? But in the center of God's will, where you can be safe and free enough to go anywhere you want to because you're under his covering. You're in his sanctuary. 71 got shot, 12 died. What is about 40 are in critical condition? But the field held about 300. I think if you're there, God, you would have been in the 300 that got out of there or didn't get hit. But you need that covering everywhere you go. Because it's just amazing to me the lawlessness of this society. I mean, if I'm going to get shot, I don't want to get shot by a PhD student. You know, at least let a thug shoot me. That would be some kind of way I can make that work out in my mind. But a guy who's studying for his doctorate just shows you that what has a difference between intellectual knowledge and wisdom. Wisdom comes from God. And how the prince of this world can cloak something. We are always looking to be engaged, always looking for a show that a guy can walk in with two AK-47s, tear gas, and throw them, and we think it's part of the show. Oh, yeah, what's going to happen next? Don't allow the spirit of unbelief that puts you in a deep sleep slow down your reaction to this sinful and corrupt world. Wake up. It's time for you to wake up and believe or not believe. Because night is coming where no man can work. And if we want to spend eternity with our Heavenly Father, then we need to do something now. We need to make certain that our election is sure. We need to respond to his word. We need to cover our lives in his grace, and we need to show honor and adoration to the one that has saved us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord,